Well, here we are. It's the last night of the meeting. These are always the hardest for me because, well, I've grown close to you all over the last week. Especially being a smaller group, it's given me an opportunity to get to know you all as individuals better. And I so appreciate the kindness that you've shown me, your generosity, your encouragement to me, not only just by your direct words of encouragement, thanking me for being here and appreciating the lessons, but just indirectly for your faith and your service up north here for the Lord. What I see here when I look at this congregation is family. I see that. I see that you all are very close-knit. You know what's going on in each other's lives. You're in constant prayer about that. That just really impresses me, and I don't want to overgeneralize and say that that's a rarity sometimes in the Lord Church, but just cherish what you have here. That you're a family, you're close knit, and don't ever lose that. Keep being serious in your devotion to the Lord. Keep growing in Him, and as the Lord gives the increase here, I hope that your family will grow even larger here as well. But no matter what the size, remember what the Lord did with just a handful of disciples. You just stay faithful to Him. And I've been glad to be here and to be a part of that. Lord willing, I'll be leaving tomorrow morning to go to New York for about 9 days and then Boston for another 5 days. So I do appreciate your prayers for that trip, not only for my safety, but I hope to really be an encouragement to the brethren there. I won't be preaching, I don't think, unless they're going to spring it on me, I won't be preaching this series for them. But I probably will do some preaching and some teaching, but mainly just sitting in on studies, maybe talking to some people about the gospel on the street, just trying to, you know, spread the word and be an encouragement to the brethren as I am encouraged in turn. So I won't go back home until the 22nd. It's a very long trip for me, but it's been a blessing to start it off this week with getting to know all of you. I hope that we can keep in touch, and I don't know when I'll be able to visit again, but hopefully I'll be able to. All right, well, let's go ahead then with our final lesson this evening. As we talk about the most important decision of our lives, Nathan asked me what it was so he could, you know, pick songs, and I told him it was a surprise. So you guys will have to still wait a little bit longer. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. This will take us really through the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to go ahead and read the first two verses tonight. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are a few who find it." In our last lesson, we saw that beginning in chapter 7, Jesus calls us to use good judgment, to be fair discerners and good decision makers about how we morally evaluate other people and how we treat other people and how we judge our need for God's help and His willingness and eagerness to provide that help. Well, beginning here in verse 13, and really throughout the rest of the sermon, Jesus challenges us to be good decision makers regarding the most important decision of our lives. And the truth is, if you think about it, I tried to find some statistic or some study, but I don't know how you could possibly figure it out. I couldn't really find a number, but we make millions of decisions throughout our lifetimes, and some of them are trivial and unimportant, like, you know, what color socks you're going to wear, and, you know, maybe that's important sometimes, depending on the occasion, okay? Or what kind of jam, you know, we'll spread on our toast in the morning. But many of our decisions are actually monumental. They're huge decisions because they not only affect our lives here and now, but they also affect our lives in the future. Important decisions are always the ones that not only alter the course of our lives now, but also they really determine where we're going to end up down the road. So, for instance, choosing a career path, that's an important decision because it affects life both now and in the future. It affects life now because, well, you're going to have to take, probably if you're in college, a certain set of courses that are designed to support that major. You may have to do some sort of internship to learn the ropes of that business, but it also will affect the future, right? Because it'll affect where you live. It might affect you know, how much money you make, and maybe more importantly, how much you really enjoy your life later on. working in that field down the road, deciding who to marry. That affects not only our emotional and our spiritual and our physical well-being now, but the wedding day, of course, begins a ripple effect that will alter the events of the entire rest of our lives. But as important as all of those decisions are, none of them even come close to the most important decision. And the most important decision is this: am I going to do God's will? Am I going to do God's will? Nathan, you did good. Dare to stand like Joshua, because that's all about choosing with our household to serve the Lord and do His will. In other words, am I going to commit my life to living this Sermon on the Mount and really all the teachings of God? Jesus has described a portion of God's will to us in this sermon in great detail, but you know, He didn't tell us this just for informational purposes. He told us this because He expects us to do it. In this last section from verse 13, really to verse 27, though we'll talk about 28 and 29, Jesus is persuading us to say yes to the most important decision of our lives. As powerful as God is, as powerful as Jesus is, they will not force us to obey them. They simply invite. Often at the end of a sermon, we offer an invitation. And that's because me or Joe or whoever's, you know, happens to be preaching that day, we don't want people to walk away thinking, well, that was really interesting. That's part of it, and maybe that's good. We want them to think, I want to start doing that. Or, in some cases, I want to stop doing that. D. Bowman, one preacher, he said that a good sermon is one that storms the will. In other words, a good sermon is one that calls people to action, because God's Word is not meant to just be heard, it's meant to be lived. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's inviting us, after all that we've heard in this sermon so far, to make a choice that will have enormous effects, not only on the kind of life we live now, but ultimately where we will end up in eternity. And that choice is, am I going to do God's will? And this evening in our text, Jesus will take us through five reasons why doing God's will is the most important decision we could ever make. First of all, it's the only road to heaven. Let me say this about decisions, and I think you'll find this to be true. Think about this for a second. The weight of our decisions is measured by the magnitude of the difference in outcomes. If I'm buying a vehicle and I have to decide whether to buy a blue car or a silver car, that's not really an important decision, because the outcomes really aren't, it's really not that big of a difference, right? If I choose blue, no one's gonna say, I can't believe you chose blue, you need to take that car back and get a silver one. If I chose silver, nobody would say, I can't believe you bought silver, go back and get a blue one, right? Because there's just not a huge difference between buying a blue and buying a silver car. So we say that's not really a very important decision. Now, on the other hand, if I'm deciding whether to buy a car or a motorcycle, well, now there's a huge difference in outcomes, isn't there? Suddenly, it becomes very important to really think that through and really weigh the pros and cons of that decision, because now not only is it just not practical, you can't really bring anybody with you, you can't store anything in it, but really the most important thing is you're putting your life in grave, grave danger. And that decision is far more important than the color of a vehicle, because the difference in outcomes is much more drastic. So with that in mind, here's my question. What if a decision we made meant the difference between spending eternity in heaven or eternity in hell? That would be a pretty crucial decision, wouldn't it? Because those are polar opposite outcomes. That's why our decision to either do God's will or not is the most important decision of our lives, because there is no decision where there is a greater difference in outcomes, because those two outcomes have eternal consequences. I mean, if you think about just the career that you choose in this life, if you choose a lousy career and it makes you unhappy, It would only make you unhappy for just this one lifetime, wouldn't it? I mean, nobody wants to be unhappy. That sounds really, really terrible, which is why some people choose to change careers later in life, or others just count the days until retirement because that's kind of the light at the end of the tunnel for them. But the point is, we don't typically have to live with the consequences of career decisions for all eternity. But can you imagine being in eternal torment forever with absolutely no end in sight, with no hope or no light at the end of the tunnel, because there is no light and there is no tunnel, all because our eternity had been sealed by one poor decision not to do God's will in this short lifetime? That's exactly where that choice leads. Whereas to do God's will leads us to heaven and eternal bliss with God. That sounds like a pretty important decision to me. And Jesus says in the verses we just read, in verses 13 and 14, that really there are only two choices we have in answer to that question. It's yes or it's no. He describes these choices as two gates or two paths, a narrow path and a wide path. The wide path is filled with all the people who say no to doing God's will, and that leads to destruction. But the narrow path is filled with those who say yes, and it leads to life. And this is just not popular in today's society. This teaching is certainly not politically correct, and it's unpopular for several reasons. First of all, it argues against religious pluralism, the belief that there are multiple paths to heaven. A friend of mine, he just told me recently that he believes religion is like martial arts. There's no style that's really better than any other. It's just whichever style works best for you, whichever style you like. Now, that's a very common view in society. That was just the first time I had ever heard anybody, you know, compare it to martial arts. But in our society, we're encouraged to be accepting of all religions, to be tolerant of whatever anybody wants to believe or practice. And I think undergirding the word tolerant in our society, because, yeah, I agree, as Christians, we should be, you know, tolerant and patient and all that. The Bible talks about that. But I think what our society means by tolerant is we must accept their belief as equally true. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. To claim that there is one way to heaven, though, is considered narrow-minded in our society. But by that standard, isn't Jesus narrow-minded? I mean, he's saying there's only one path to life, and it's narrow. In John 14, remember in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way." He doesn't say, "I'm one of the ways." He says, "I am the way." He doesn't say, I'm one truth or one kind of life. No, "I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And what I want to show by this passage is that Jesus' teachings not only argue against religious pluralism, but they actually destroy the logic of religious pluralism. The best way I can illustrate this is with a question. Keep this in mind, because you will have conversations with people who are pluralistic in their thinking, and I think this is just a really good way to challenge them, just strictly from a logical perspective. So Jesus says there's only one way to heaven, it's narrow, and it's only through him. So the question is Jesus right or is he wrong? That's the question you ask somebody. Because if he's right, then all other religions are wrong, because he said they were. But if someone says he's wrong, then guess what? They can no longer hold the view that all religions are right, because they're calling Christianity wrong. And the question that they're left with is, why is it wrong? Is it only wrong because, well, it says something I don't like? Or is it wrong based on evidence? You see, by claiming to be the truth and the way, Jesus forces us to make a decision about whether Christianity is true or not. There is no middle road. There is no I don't know. There is no maybe answer that's available. Jesus calls on us to examine the evidence and to make a rational judgment about that. And once we do that, I believe, once we honestly examine the evidence, we will find that it really is true, and then we'll again be faced with the most important decision of our lives. Am I going to do what God says? Secondly, people don't like this because it forces our commitment, and we don't like to commit. We like in this country to leave our options open. You know, there's got to be a third bubble somewhere, right? There's got to be a C answer. It bothers us in modern day America when things are presented as black and white, because there's got to be a gray option somewhere. We teach moderation and balance. We avoid end of the spectrum swings and classifications. It's based on Aristotle and what he taught about the via media, which is the middle road philosophy. That basically, you know, we should avoid extremes. We should just kind of live our lives on the middle road. But Jesus doesn't speak of a via media at all. And Jesus doesn't give us a middle road. He says there's only two. There's one leading to heaven and there's another one leading to hell. And he treats it as a black and white issue, and he calls for our commitment. I know of a person very close to me who really believes that he doesn't have to decide. He doesn't have to make a decision here. But what he doesn't realize is that Jesus forces us to commit one way or the other, because even to decide not to decide is to have already decided that you're not going to do God's will. Every person on this planet, religious, unreligious, whatever your background, every person on this planet is committed to one of these two paths, whether they want to admit it or realize it or not. And I think that's why John says, give me a second. I thought I had to push another button to get John 3:19. It was already up. John 3:19, turn there with me. John 3:19. I think this is kind of what John means here. When he says in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." In other words, this is why just by Jesus showing up in the world, people are judged. Because he's shining the light and he's creating with his teachings this idea that there are only two options available. There's light and then there's darkness. And if you want to keep living in darkness, you've already chosen not to follow the light. That is where the judgment comes from with Jesus coming into the world. And it makes us uncomfortable to be so decided either way. People don't like that, but it's reality. And third, this condemns the majority. You know, in our country, we're obsessed with majority rule, right? We love polls. We're a democracy. We love voting, holding popular opinion in high esteem. But Jesus says the majority will be lost because they're on the wrong path. Very few find the path to heaven. Now, why is that, though? Is it because God is mean and he's cruel, and so he's kind of hidden the path so that nobody will find it, and only a few who are just kind of lucky enough to stumble across this path will find it? No. It's because very few people want to do God's will. God sets boundaries for us. He tells us to resist our natural inclinations, to be disciplined, to be humble, to confess our sins, to do the things that we've been talking about in our sermon series. Most people simply do not want to live the Sermon on the Mount because it's too hard. You know, on the wide road, there's lots of room for moral laxity and to just kind of do whatever feels comfortable and exciting. It's easy because it requires very little effort, and we get to call all the shots in our lives without boundaries, and it's not so lonely because usually the majority are traveling right down there with us. But let me ask this question. And again, if you're having a conversation with somebody, these are just very logical things to ask people. When it comes to almost every other area of life, is the easy way ever the most beneficial? I can't think of any examples. It's easier to sit on the couch and do nothing than to go exercise, but which brings more benefit? It's easier to never study or never do any homework, but where does that get us? It's easier to say yes sometimes to the sinful passions of our flesh, but look what that does to people's lives. The world is turned away by the narrowness of the path to heaven because it requires too much of them. But as difficult as the narrow road is, I find it amazing that Jesus can still say this in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, he invites people to him. And he says there in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How in the world can Jesus say that the narrow path is difficult and it's restrictive and it's hard, but then here he can say, "But my yoke is easy and my burden is light"? Well, I think it's because when we submit to that narrower, more restrictive way, we actually find that it's the most fulfilling way to live, because it's the way that God created us to live in the first place. We find rest for our souls. We find peace because we live according to the purpose for which we were created, and we have that comfort of knowing that we're on the path to heaven. In truth, we could rephrase our decision to, "Am I going to live life to the fullest by living how I was meant to live?" Problem is, the world doesn't think that living life to the fullest is synonymous with doing God's will, but it absolutely is. Secondly, it's the most important decision because we're warned against being misled about it. You know, if a decision isn't important, like whether I buy a blue or a silver car, would people warn me and say, you know, "Hey, make sure whatever you do, you don't let anybody talk you into buying a blue car. That's just going to be bad." No, nobody would warn me about that because it's not a big deal. On the other hand, there would probably be a lot of people warning me against buying a motorcycle instead of a car. And actually, that's exactly what happened. I'm speaking from experience. A couple years ago, I really wanted a motorcycle. And I did have a lot of people coming up, and they were warning me about it. And, you know, I had kind of had to let go of that idea. I'll talk to you a little bit more about that in a second. But, folks, we know the decision to do God's will is a really big deal because Jesus warns us against being misled away from doing God's will. And so he says, for instance, in verses 15 through 20 in Matthew 7, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." False teachers are a reality of life. They always have been. They always will be. The Bible talks a ton about watching out for false teachers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here, Jesus says, watch out. And the reason we need to be so guarded against them is because we don't often recognize them. False teachers don't ever say, hey, I'm a false teacher. Listen to me anyway, though. They don't do that. No. The tricky thing is they look like Christians at first. Jesus says they wear sheep's clothing. So from the outside, they look like a good Christian. But inside, Jesus says they're ravenous wolves. And the question is, well, how can we tell who the false teachers are? Jesus says we'll know them by their fruits. Just like we can identify a tree by the fruit that it bears, so too we can identify a false teacher by the fruit that he or she bears. And I believe by fruits, Jesus is referring to two main things here. First of all, does this person teach God's will? So many today make the mistake of thinking that just because a person is in the position of preacher or teacher or elder that they are teaching truth. Or maybe you know, they've got this awesome certificate that they graduated top of their class at seminary, or maybe they've been ordained by some higher organization, and people assume that just because those things are the case that this person is actually teaching God's will. And the New Testament is clear that not all teaching by religious leaders is true. Even Jesus, later in Matthew 16 and verse 12, warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, and really we learn there, they understood that he did not say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," Matthew 16, 12, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were religious leaders. Jesus says, do not listen to their teaching. It is false. It is wrong. Notice 1 Timothy 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1. Timothy actually, Paul actually, who wrote this, he warns Timothy and the brethren there about what will happen in the later times. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons. We're warned that there will be people who will completely depart from the faith. And I think the phrase there, the faith, refers to the body of true teaching about Jesus Christ. Jude talks about the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's the body of true teaching. And he says there are people who will depart from the true teaching of Jesus Christ. And that's a serious thing, because if we listen to them, then, well, it could set us on the wide path to destruction. And the second test of the fruit of a false teacher is, does this person live God's will? What kind of character does he have? The character associated with false teachers in the Bible is not good. Jesus here calls them ravenous wolves. I want you to notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. And the reason this is important is because not only can false teachers mislead us by their teaching, they can also mislead us by their example. Because a lot of times false teachers are put in a position of high influence over people, and people may follow their example. And that's exactly what Peter says here. Notice verse 1, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Get this, verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. False teacher not only teaches things that aren't according to God's will and misleads people that way, they can also mislead people by their example. And Peter says, many will follow and emulate their bad character. Now, I need to make a practical note about this. You know, when a tree is first planted, we don't always know what kind it is right away. Sometimes it takes a tree a while to grow before we can tell that. In other words, Jesus isn't trying to create paranoia or suspicion where, you know, everybody who gets up to preaching, we're going to just think, well, is that a wolf? You know, are we about to get, you know, some heresy taught here and introduced secretly in the congregation? No, I don't think that's the point. And sometimes Christians will take it upon themselves to kind of be the ones to rip off the wool and reveal the wolf for who he really is. But what happens is sometimes Christians act too hastily and they end up tearing wool off a real sheep. And it only causes pain. It's like that classic awkward and embarrassing moment in some of those TV shows and movies where the goofy detective says, this man is an imposter, and he, you know, goes over and he tries to rip his hair and his skin, and it's not moving anywhere because he's completely wrong. he misjudged that. Remember, we need fair judgment in our evaluation of the character in other people. Listen, I hope from our first point tonight that people are excited about being baptized. You're committed to do the decision, or excuse me, to make the decision to do God's will, and you're ready to do that. But I also recognize that, you know, this second point may be a little disheartening, because, you know, if Brian, you're saying that it's possible for preachers and teachers to get up and mislead us, how do we know that you haven't been misleading us this whole week? You know, it's kind of discouraging to think about that possibility. And I think that's a great question. Here's the answer. If we make the decision to do God's will in our lives, and we know that there is a possibility of being misled, the only way to stay true to our decision to do God's will is to know God's will by knowing our Bibles. Love the example in Acts chapter 17, in verse 11. Paul has to escape from the city of Thessalonica after the Jews tried to capture him. And notice what it says about the Bereans there in Acts chapter 17. Paul comes to the city of of Berea in Acts 17 and verse 11. It says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. These people had the Apostle Paul. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet they were fact-checking him by the Word of God. It only makes sense that if we're going to commit to do God's will, we're going to have to know what God's will is. And that's the absolute best defense against counterfeit Christianity, against false teaching, is to know the true teaching. If we're of the mindset, though, that we can just go to church and be spoon-fed God's word by a preacher and think, well, he's the preacher, he can't be wrong, he'll just tell me how to live, well, we're going to be joining a large majority who are headed down a path to destruction. If we're going to be truly doers of God's will, we need to make an effort, a strong effort, to know God's will inside and out, not only so that we can do it, but so that we can guard against being misled away from doing it. I love Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Pretty simple verse. Sermon gets a little scarier, though, because the third reason we know it's the most important decision of our lives is that Jesus warns us against misleading ourselves. Sometimes when we make important decisions in our lives, it's hard to be objective. Sometimes we make a decision convincing ourselves that it's the right one and it's the best one, when the truth is we're really only making a decision because that's what I want to do. And it's not really based on reality. It's like when I was looking for a motorcycle. I knew the danger, and I knew the impracticality, and I knew how hot it was going to be wearing a leather jacket and jeans in Florida with a helmet on. Okay, I mean, just absolutely ridiculous. But for a while, I was deceiving myself by only thinking how much fun it would be and how much gas I would save. And that was all I could care about. It's a lot of fun, and I get to save a lot of gas. And again, people warned me against it. Every single time I talked to somebody who owned a motorcycle before, they warned me against it. And I, couldn't stand them for that because they were messing me up. They were messing up what I wanted to do. It was like my dad, he kept saying, son, you can buy a lot of gas for the price of a motorcycle. He was absolutely right. But again, he was bursting in my bubble. I was like, I don't want to hear that. I just want to do what I want to do and get the motorcycle. And sometimes we're like that. We mislead ourselves. We're not fair and objective like we should be. And the same is true with Christianity. Not only can we be misled by false teachers, we can mislead ourselves by really only thinking we're doing God's will, but it's kind of our own version of it. We're just really ignoring the reality. We're not really doing what God wants. We're just doing what we want without necessarily listening to the truth. Notice what Jesus says about this in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, about the self-misled. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These were people who thought they were going to make it to heaven, but didn't. They thought that they were on the narrow path, but they were on the wide one. They thought they were doing God's will, but they weren't. What was the problem here? Let me again suggest that Jesus isn't trying to create some paranoia or some constant suspicion that we're just going to be lost, and so our hope is completely drained from us because we can't have any hope because, Jesus says, who knows, you may be lost anyway. I don't think that's the point here. There is a very specific problem with the people Jesus describes here. He's describing the problem of nominal Christianity, being a Christian in name only. If you kind of notice the language in this passage, these are people who say, Lord, Lord, and they say, did we not do great things? But notice the reason Jesus said, depart from me. It wasn't because of what they said, it was because of what they practiced. In other words, they claimed to be Christians, and true, they even did things in the name of Jesus, but they didn't really do God's will. How could it be, though? Because when you look at this list, it seems like they did God's will. I mean, they prophesied, they cast out demons, they performed miracles. How could Jesus say that they practiced lawlessness? I want to suggest a couple things about this. It's a very, it's interesting to see how many things people have come up with and what Jesus is really talking about here. It's a difficult passage. But I do believe that one of two things, and maybe both, is going on in this context. First of all, perhaps they set their own standard of acceptable spirituality, of acceptable Christianity. To them, apparently using spiritual gifts was the extent of what it meant to be a Christian or a follower of God. The Spirit no longer gives us miraculous spiritual gifts to like those, but isn't it true that we can create our own easier version, you know, of Christianity? We can have three or four things that we think the Lord's looking for, and then on Judgment Day we're going to say, well, hey, we did these three or four things. We're good, aren't we? Well, there's a lot more to Christianity than that. I mean, how many people in the world think that they're good Christians simply because they go to church? Or how many think they're good Christians simply because, well, they try to keep the golden rule and they avoid the real big sins, and or maybe they just believe God exists. It's good to go to church, right? It's good to believe God exists. It's great to keep the golden rule and to avoid sin, but that's not the whole of Christianity. There's more to it than that. And I don't think Jesus is saying, unless you do every single thing perfectly in the New Testament and without forgetting anything, you'll be lost. No, if that was the case, we'd all be lost. But the point is, it should be our goal. We should be striving to be like God. And I think these people were not striving. They were comfortable with where they were spiritually, and they weren't striving to grow and to enter through that narrow gate. And when we create our own version of Christianity with less strenuous expectations on our character, well, we're essentially trying to make the narrow road wider so that it's a little bit easier to travel down. They deceive themselves into thinking God would be pleased with a much lower level of sacrifice and service than the one that He really set for them. I think that's one possibility of what could be going on there. Here's another possibility. Perhaps they, like the Pharisees, were only concerned with outward displays of righteousness, but they didn't have the character of God within them. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 disciples, 12 original apostles. I know from the Bible's description of the work of an apostle that Judas prophesied in Jesus' name. And Judas cast out demons in Jesus' name and performed miracles in Jesus' name. But as close as he was to Jesus, he never really knew him. He never really developed the character Christ was trying to create in him. He did a lot of outward acts, but he still didn't do God's will. And likewise, these followers deceived themselves into thinking their outward acts of righteousness would suffice for the inner change that the Lord was looking for. Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who claims to be a Christian will enter heaven, and only those who do God's will. And that's a pretty sobering thought, folks, because so many people in the world claim to be Christians, yet their Christianity looks nothing like the Bible's Christianity. I know many people who claim to be Christians and they don't even know how God says to become a Christian in the Bible. Maybe they just kind of recited some prayer from their preacher and thought that that's what saved them. Or maybe they had some vision in the night and God spoke to them and told them they were saved. But they haven't done God's will at all, because that's not how God saves people. And those are hard cases, because a lot of these people are very sincere, they're very genuine, but they're self-deceived because they've not been honest with God's will. And I've also met, and I'm sure you have also, people who claim to be Christians and live just like the world, completely and utterly self-deceived. And isn't it possible we can deceive ourselves too? Sure, sure. You know, we can take pride in being a part of a good church, but live like the world throughout the week. We can become blinded by the way we've always done things in church, that we just blur the line between man-made tradition and the will of God. We can create our own wider path Christianity to make our walk easier and more pleasant. But all the while, we're increasing the likelihood of being denied by the Lord on Judgment Day. And this is why when we spend time reading God's Word, it's to be deeply personal. We're not only to fact check other people to guard against false teaching, we're to fact check ourselves. We're to be asking ourselves actively as we're reading the Word, am I really doing God's Word, or am I only saying that I'm doing God's will? Because it's a lot easier to say that we're a Christian than to actually be one and to do the will of God. And that's why I like what David says in Psalm 139, 23 and 24 to God in prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Fourth, tonight, our spiritual house depends on this decision. You know, right after Jesus talks about people who say they do God's will but don't, Jesus speaks about people who hear God's will but then don't ever put it into practice. They don't ever act on it. This is the person who goes to church and listens to sermons and reads their Bibles but never actually does the things that he or she has heard from God. And he compares this decision with building a house. And that makes sense because really, building a house is a decision, it's a commitment. It's a decision about where we're going to live, where we're going to spend our lives. And so he kind of uses this imagery. And notice verses 24 through 27. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew, slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." The decision to do God's will is like building a spiritual house on a solid foundation. To not do God's will is to build your house on a sandy, flimsy, weak foundation. And what's interesting is that those two houses probably look exactly the same from the outside. But the foundation isn't revealed until the storm comes. Wind and the rain, when it rages against the house on the rock, it cannot move. When it rages against the house on the sand, it's destroyed. And isn't that the way it is in this life, that trials of this life often expose our foundations? When trials come on people of the Lord who have committed to do God's will, they are firm and they are immovable. Sure, Christians still go through hard times and we experience heartache and pain and suffering, but it can always be balanced with hope and joy and steadfastness in the Lord because we're committed to do His will. For people without God, trials just knock them around, knock them silly. They don't know what to do. They're tossed to and fro, full of despair and depression, maybe turning to false senses of comfort and certain sins maybe to help them get through. And maybe someone says, "Well, I don't know, Brian, that's not completely fair because I know some non-Christians who seem to handle trials pretty well." Maybe you do, and I do believe there are people like that that exist, which is why I don't think that the trials of this life is the only point that Jesus is making in this passage. I don't believe he's primarily talking about our life here and now and how we react to the storms of this life, though I think that's a fair application. The storm Jesus is ultimately talking about is the storm of the day of judgment. That is the ultimate trial that will determine what kind of foundation we've built on. Jesus isn't talking about physical houses, he's talking about spiritual houses that will either endure throughout eternity or be destroyed for eternity. That means we might know people who are not Christians, who refuse to do God's will, and maybe they can smile and be fine through trials of this life, but the truth is they won't be smiling on Judgment Day because their house will be destroyed. You know, some have wondered, is Jesus just trying to frighten us into obedience? Is this just a scare tactic, you know, to motivate us through fear? Well, no, Jesus is just trying to pull back the curtain and expose reality to us. If your house was burning down and I ran in there and I said, "You've got to get out of this house, you're going to die if you don't leave," and I pulled you out and your house burned down, you wouldn't look at me and say, "You know, Brian, you could have asked nicely. You didn't have to, like, scare me into getting me out of there." Well, I wasn't trying to scare you. That's not the point. I was trying to tell you about the reality that if you stay in this house, you're going to die. And it's the same thing Jesus is doing here. He is showing us reality. And the reality of making the wrong decision here is scary. Great will be our fall. And that's why I like what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. After his extremely long pursuit and trying to find meaning in life and accumulating wealth and all kinds of building projects and all kinds of things just relating to this physical world, he says at the very end, Verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So our foundations, some people's foundations may be hidden in this life, but no foundation will be hidden in the next, because God will reveal it. And great will be our fall if we don't do what Jesus says. This decision to do God's will is so important that Jesus has told us in four different ways just how important it is. But I believe Matthew, in wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, gives us one more reason it's the most important decision of our lives. And this will be our final point this evening. It's the most important decision because Jesus says it is. In Matthew chapter 7, look at the very last two verses there. In Matthew 7, we're in verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Matthew wants us to see that our decision about whether or not to do God's will is not just a reaction to this sermon, but it's a reaction to the preacher who gave it. Do we fully grasp what we've just heard and who we've just heard it from? You know, I would have loved to have been there when Jesus gave this sermon, because I guarantee you, when he finished, you'd be able to hear a pin drop as his audience just sat stunned in wonder. The text says they were amazed at his teaching, not just because the teaching was extraordinary and revolutionary, because it was, but also because the teacher was extraordinary as well. This was no ordinary man. He spoke with authority. He didn't say, "Thus says the Lord." He said, "I say to you." He didn't say, "Many will say to God on judgment day, Lord, Lord." He said, "Many will say to me on judgment day, Lord, Lord." He didn't say, "God will tell them, depart from me, I never knew you." He said, "I will say, depart from me, I never knew you." Jesus is the Son of God, folks. This isn't just anyone inviting us to do God's will. It is God's only begotten Son who spoke with God's authority after coming down from heaven. And notice what John 6 and verse 40 says. I've got it up on the screen, actually, for emphasis. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." Folks, in other words, if we want to do God's will, we need to trust and do what God's Son says. And here's one final question to ask as we close this evening. Why in the world would Jesus leave the bliss of heaven to come preach to us, to come suffer rejection and sorrow from his own people, and ultimately to die a criminal's death on the cross? He tells us two verses earlier in John 6 and verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." To Jesus, the most important thing there was to do God's will, even though it cost him everything in this life. Doing God's will to Jesus was even worth leaving heaven for. How much more should it be worth going to heaven for? And that's because, folks, the reward of doing God's will is eternal. And it's with him in bliss and joy. Coming down to teach us God's will in word and action and dying for us so that we could live for him was well worth any sacrifice to Jesus Christ. The question is, will we make the same decision Jesus did? Will we have the faith to do God's will and take the path to eternal life? That is our decision. It's mine, and it's yours to make. And the invitation tonight is simple, because really this whole sermon has been one long invitation. So if you're ready to give yourself to the Lord, it's not only the most important decision you'll ever make, it's the best decision you'll ever make. If you'll believe in Him, repent of all your sins, and confess Him as Lord, and be baptized tonight, you can be saved. And start on that path. Switch paths. If you're on the path of destruction now, you can switch paths tonight and go to heaven. It's where we all want to go, where we're all encouraging each other to be one day. Whatever you need. It's the final invitation of this meeting, but of course, if you want to know more, anybody here will be willing to study with you, learn more about this with you. And I'm slowing down because I want to just say a personal note here that I don't know if I'll get to visit you all again here. I don't know if I'll see you again in this life. I hope to. But if not, because I'm a Christian, because you all are Christians and we're on the path to heaven, I hope that I'll see you all there. And if you're not a Christian and you don't have that hope, I sure hope that you will become one tonight, because I want to see you there too. Whatever your need, come forward. Let us help you as we stand and sing for your encouragement.
Love to change.